Let's turn to Revelation 16 today. Revelation in chapter 16. And we're going to look at the first 16 verses today of Revelation 16. If you remember, we are in the part of Revelation where the last seven angels with the last seven plagues have come forth from the temple that's in heaven to pour out, as it were, bowls or vials of wrath upon the earth. And the Jewish remnant from chapter 12 of Revelation had flown into the wilderness, had ran from the Antichrist and his terror into the wilderness to be hidden in the rock city of Petra for 42 months. And also a great persecution had broken out now against the saints of God, that Antichrist was given power over the saints for 42 months, that 3.5-year period. Now, these last seven bowl judgments, really, in my opinion, I really believe that this takes place in just the last few weeks of that 42 months. The reason being that as we begin to read these plagues, they are so awesomely terrible that you can see that life could only exist just a short time on earth with these plagues. And also then, we read in verse 16, if you just want to look over at verse 16 of chapter 16, Revelation, it says that he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so the last battle when Jesus Christ will return is recorded right here in Revelation 16 during these last seven plagues. And so we get the sense that we're at the end here. We get the sense that these judgments are quick and complete and final, and then we have the return of Jesus Christ. And so with that then, we want to just go ahead and begin reading in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials or bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial or bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And so this first judgment is really the beginning of the end, a very horrible, malignant type sore that doesn't heal, but just gets worse on the bodies of those men and women that took the mark of the beast. Now notice, not on the people that don't have the mark of the beast. There's probably many that have fled to the mountains in rebellion against the beast and become survivalists. They don't know the Lord yet. And then there are those that are accepting the Lord continually, and probably from these groups that are holding out for the mark of the beast, because as we read 2 weeks ago, once the mark of the beast is taken, there's no hope for salvation then. That's a final decision. And so there are those that have not taken the mark of the beast yet. And upon these men and women, this sore will not break out. And so it leads us really to believe that probably or maybe this sore is as the result of an infection from the process, maybe through the chemicals that are used or in the marking process of the mark of the beast on the forehead and on the hand. Is where people have to get it. It's interesting that last week on television, maybe some of you saw it, they were sharing how they're now injecting little computer chips into the bodies of your pets. And from this computer chip, you can tell where your pet is if he gets lost. And all of his identity markings are on that. In fact, there was a sister from our congregation 2 weeks ago when I was talking about the mark of the beast that came up afterward and said she took her pet in just for a routine examination, and they, without asking her, actually injected that chip into the pet. And so it's already happening. It's just an amazing thing. I think I shared with you that article that I read that was given to me by another congregation member about how the IRS is hoping to mark babies as they're born with their Social Security number. And so already this kind of thinking is going forth. Well, here we see that those with the mark of the beast begin to have some kind of malignant sore on their bodies. And probably or maybe from the actual process of the marking process. And this is the beginning of the end. Now let's go ahead and read verse 3. Now the second angel poured out his vial or bowl upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living creature died in the sea. The whole ocean is going to die from this plague. And the whole ocean, the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian Oceans, all become blood, if you can imagine that. It won't be fun to go to the beach at a time like this. And if you can imagine fish, billions of fish and creatures washing up on the shores of the entire earth dead because the oceans are dead and have become blood. Now, in the second trumpet judgment, in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9 of Revelation, one-third of the sea becomes blood, and one-third of the sea dies, and one-third of the ships are destroyed. And we speculated back then probably from the tsunami or tidal waves, because the way this happens in Revelation 8 is a great burning mountain falls into the sea. Now, as we've mentioned before, the judgments of God get progressively worse as we come to the last plagues. And so in comparison to the plague, the trumpet judgment in chapter 8, second trumpet, in chapter 8 of Revelation, to this judgment, the comparison is huge as far as the severity of it, because now we see the whole ocean dies and all of the fish and the humpback whale becomes extinct. The fear that the folks have that the humpback whale will become extinct are valid, because this is when it happens. In fact, every creature in the ocean will become extinct at this point. This is a terrible, terrible judgment. In fact, as we go through these judgments, we'll see that this is the bloodiest chapter in the entire Bible. It is the bloodiest chapter in the entire Bible, but praise the Lord, because of His blood shed on the cross that we're going to celebrate today, you will not have to face this. Praise God. This is the judgment upon the wicked of the earth that have not accepted the free gift of the Lord Jesus. And so this will happen. Now, we don't see a burning mountain falling in, which is probably a meteorite or asteroid, to the oceans as we do in the second trumpet judgment. But you know, Dr. Morris makes this point, and he is a scientist, and I respect his scientific comments. And he says this, quote, "Chemically speaking, the composition of seawater is almost identical to that of blood. It would take a very small modification in the chemical structure of the ocean to turn it completely to blood." Now, this angel is pouring out something, isn't he? Pouring out his bowl. And it very well could be that the little small modification required in seawater to turn it to blood could be in that bowl. We don't know, but it's a good thought. It's a thought that is possible and would be something there. Now, it's not just turned to blood, but it's turned to actually the noxious blood of a human corpse. As we read here, the blood of a dead man. And so this is the reason that everything will die. This is a noxious or toxic type situation that will just kill everything. And so we have that. Alrighty, now let's go on then and read about the third angel pouring out. And we begin to see more blood. Verse 4. "Now the third angel poured out his vial or bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters," the springs, actually the drinking water, "and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." These folks upon the earth at this time actually are martyring people, as we've been studying from the when the Antichrist declares himself to be God. He begins on a rampage of martyring everyone that knows Jesus Christ. And so here, God is judging them, and the angel is crying, "This is righteous and true, Lord." They are killing people, taking their blood, and therefore now you have turned their water supply, the underground springs and the rivers, into blood, and you've given them blood to drink, and this is just and righteous and true, O Lord God Almighty. Right on in this judgment. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. Now, we might think, well, there's probably just very few that are carrying out these martyrdoms. But the others are guilty, you see, through consent. Through consent that it's okay to go ahead and kill and murder. And you know, we really have to think of the abortion issue there in a way, don't we? Because you see, if we are consenting to it and voting for it and saying that's okay, you're okay, I'm okay, everybody's okay, it's okay to kill your babies, you're consenting to that, and that's not a good thing. We need to be a voice of dissent against that. And I thank God for a voice in America that's saying, you know, let's stop the abortions. This is murder. Yeah, we had a sister in our church that had an abortion years ago, and she had nightmares about it all the time. It was just driving her crazy. And, you know, when she came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, forgive me for murdering my baby," and fessed up to it and didn't consent to, well, it's okay that I did that. No, but she called a spade and said what it was. The nightmares disappeared. And she had a total liberty from the Lord Jesus, for she had confessed her sin. And he is just and faithful to forgive us of our sins if we confess and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful verse in the Bible? And so she was free and she was clean. But these are consenting. And the proof of that is, remember back in Revelation chapter 11, as the two witnesses were murdered in the streets. And what did the people of the earth do? But they began to make merry and to send gifts to one another. It's a horrible indictment to think of this, that Christmas is that way now, where the people of the earth celebrate and send gifts to one another because of the birth of Jesus. But during the tribulation period, when the witnesses for Christ are murdered, that's when they send gifts to one another and make merry. And so rightly so, says the angel, "They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink." This is a righteous judgment of the Lord. He is always righteous in the things that he brings. Well, let's go ahead and read the verses 8 and 9 now. And it says this. Oh, I want to mention one more thing about the blood. This blood they're able to drink. It's not the noxious blood of a dead man. Because we said, we see here that it says you've given them blood to drink. What else can they drink? And this is really another reason why we see that this judgment is most likely just very close to the end. How long can you drink blood, you know, and exist? Now, they might have very expensive purification methods with the technology we have today to work on the blood to make it more palatable for the masses. We don't know, but they will actually be having to drink the blood, so this is drinkable. All right, now let's go on to verses 8 and 9. "And the fourth angel poured out his vial or bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him," that is to the sun, "to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and instead of repenting, they blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." This shows us the state of the world at this time. Men had become so wicked and so entrenched in their evil that they were unwilling to repent even at these last and final plagues, and blasphemed the Lord in heaven. And so men will be scorched with the fire of the sun. Now, if you remember in the earlier judgments, the Lord took away one third of the power of the sun. And so there was a cold spell there and so forth. Well, again, the judgments now are getting progressively worse. And here we see that he causes the sun now to get heated up and to begin to scorch men. Now, in Isaiah chapter 30, and why don't we turn to that, Isaiah 30:26, we're actually given in the scriptures, how hot is it? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. In Isaiah chapter 30, it's all about the end times and about the second coming of Christ and things that will be going on. And this scripture really, I believe, is about what we're reading in Revelation about the sun scorching men. And it says this, "The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun." Imagine the moon being as bright as the sun. And of course, the moon is a reflective source of sunlight. And it goes on and says, "And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold." Sevenfold. So the light of the sun will be seven times what it is now, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the breach, actually begins to bring his judgments to bring back his kingdom of his people and heals the stroke of their wound, coming in to set up his kingdom in Israel and take the Israelis that are still alive that have accepted Jesus into the kingdom age. And so we're told here that the sun will be seven times brighter than normal. Now, in VBS this week, Vacation Bible School, they were studying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. And it was neat. They had a really neat puppet show that was done very well of those guys being thrown into this furnace. Well, the Bible says that actually Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was so upset with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not bowing down to his wonderful golden statue that he heated up the furnace 7 times hotter than normal, so that the man that threw them into the furnace was killed just from the heat of the furnace. And so we see kind of a reversal of that, don't we, here, as the Lord God Almighty heats up the sun 7 times hotter than normal in the judgment of the world. And we remember what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't we? They were thrown into that furnace 7 times hotter than normal. And King Nebuchadnezzar looked and he said, "You know, we threw 3 men into that furnace, but I see another one like unto the Son of Man." Jesus Christ came and stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that furnace. And when they came out, the Bible says that not even their clothes smelled of smoke. Oh, the beautiful saving power of Jesus. And if these men and women had only turned to Jesus, and some of them do, praise God. See, Jesus returns the battle of Armageddon to set up his kingdom and to bring living water and life and health and peace. Just as he stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace. And so this thing heated up the sun heated up 7 times hotter. You can imagine how that would be. Now, probably with the technology, they'll have places with super air conditioning and reflective things on the roof to keep them alive. But if you step outside, God help you. It's just a terrible, terrible heat. And sores will develop on their bodies from that, along with the sore from the mark of the beast. Okay, let's go on now in the scriptures, back at Revelation 16. And read verses 10 and 11. And it says, "Now the fifth angel poured out his vial or bowl upon the seat or the throne of the beast," the throne of the Antichrist. "And his kingdom was full of darkness." Now, this is just a local thing around the city where he's put his throne. On the earth will be this heavy darkness. We have a parallel to that in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh. remember that the Lord sent a heavy darkness for 3 days upon the kingdom of Pharaoh. But where the Israelites were, there was light. And probably the scorching sun will be in the other places. But God now begins to zero in on Antichrist's throne. Now, before this, you can imagine that Antichrist, being the leader of the evil move on the earth, kept himself clear of the plagues as much as possible, as he would have his air-conditioned bungalow, maybe living under the earth like Saddam Hussein did when there was danger to him in Babylon area, and taking care of himself. But he can't escape this anymore. This is now the judgment of God coming directly upon the throne of the Antichrist, upon his city. And it says, it goes on to say that they gnawed their tongues for pain. And even though they did have the pain, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. The sores from the sun, most likely, and the sores from the mark of the beast, and repented not of their deeds. And so a very terrible situation here happening right at the seat of the Antichrist. Now, I've come to believe with Dr. Morris and also with Dr. Vernon McGee, before he died, he always said that Babylon would be rebuilt. That the seat of the Antichrist is really Babylon. And it's because of the mention of Babylon so much here in the Scriptures. And in the context of the Scripture we're looking at today, and we'll see something else in verse 12 here in a minute. But it could be that the seat of the Antichrist, his throne place, is New York City. As I mentioned, a lot of people believe that the United States is Babylon, but I sure pray not, in Jesus' name. And some believe Rome, and the Pope is like going to be involved with the Antichrist and all this, that, and that could be. But the Scriptures, to me, and Dr. Morris is with me on this, and also Dr. Vernon McGee, seat of the Antichrist will be rebuilt Babylon. Actually, Babylon is being rebuilt as we speak. I think I mentioned to you last week or the week before, I had, Sherry and I were trying to find it so I could bring it and show it to you, but somebody got away with it. maybe I just lost it. Anyway, Time Magazine, a few years back, had an article on Saddam Hussein and how he is presently rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. And as you look in the pages of the magazine, you actually see the walls of Babylon rebuilt right before your very eyes. It's just an amazing thing to see. And so I look up to him and say, Lord, tell Vernon he was right. Well, he knows that already. That he just predicted that Babylon would be rebuilt. Well, if the seat of the Antichrist is Babylon, this just makes total sense as he begins to realize, as his seat is being attacked, that he needs confrontation. And so this is the time that from the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, confrontation is brought. But let's read about it now. In verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his vial or bowl upon the great river Euphrates, which is the water supply to Babylon. And the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And so here we see more attack upon the city of Babylon because the water supply is completely taken away. The Euphrates River for years has been being worked on through Saddam Hussein in the early years with the help of us and the help of the British to build a huge dam up there on the Euphrates River. It's used for hydropower purposes to create electricity and to give much water and irrigation to the lands around Baghdad and there, of course, in ancient Babylon, and has given the possibility of Saddam Hussein to rebuild Babylon. But here we see that this will be judged and the Euphrates River itself will dry up. And so there'll be no water to drink in that city. So here we have the Antichrist, if he is seated in Babylon, intense darkness and no water. Even through the sophisticated systems that he might develop to take the blood and convert it to water for his drinking. And so, confrontation time. And so we see then, in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the devil, the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief, says Jesus. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. Jesus is crying out now to those that don't have the mark of the beast yet. Confrontation is here. Antichrist is through these three demons that come out of the mouth of the devil, the false prophet, and the Antichrist to gather together the kings of the east over the Euphrates, dried up river, India, China, Japan, Thailand, Vietnam, Afghanistan, and Pakistan, all these nations, the kings of the east now coming to this final battle of the Lord God Almighty. Jesus begins to cry out to those that haven't taken the mark of the beast yet. Oh, watch for me. Believe in me. Be saved. And many of them will, because many of them will go into the kingdom of the Lord at his coming. And he gathered them, verse 16, together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And as we know, as we saw last week in our introduction, that Jesus Christ will return at the time that these troops are all gathered together at this battle. Now, Armageddon is a Hebrew word, as it says here, Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. It's actually Har, H-A-R, Megiddo, M-E-G-I-D-D-D-O, which means literally from the Hebrew Armageddon or Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is a little mountain. You can stand on it today. It's the ancient spot of King Solomon where he built his stables. And it's elevated above the Valley of Ascalon or the Valley of Armageddon where this final battle will take place, as we, I think, discussed last week in depth. It's 180 miles long. And you can stand on that little Mount Megiddo and look and see it there below you. And so this terrible battle will take place at the mountain of Megiddo. Now, let's turn to Revelation 14. For this is when we first discussed this. Remember, Revelation 14 is an introduction to all these things and really speaks of this battle. And we've seen already the oceans are turned to blood. The water supply has been turned to blood. And now we see in this battle the great winepress of the wrath of God. In the second part of verse 19, it goes on to say in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city of Jerusalem. This valley is north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's here. And this valley extends up. The Mount of Megiddo is right here where you can stand and look at all of it. And so this winepress of God is going to be trodden outside the city of Jerusalem to the north of it. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 180 miles. It says 1,600 furlongs, which is 180 miles. And so, as you can see, there's going to be blood on the saddle and blood all around. In a great big puddle of blood on the ground. I mean, it is going to be a lot of blood going on when this happens. Just unbelievable. And thank God it's towards the end. And Jesus is going to interrupt all this and set up his kingdom upon the earth. And we're coming to that, and praise God. Now, why all the blood? We've just read the bloodiest chapter in the Bible, and we go, Lord, why all the blood? And I believe that answer is given to us in Leviticus 17, 11. So let's turn to that in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 17, 11. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. And it says this, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And here what we're seeing in Revelation is the Lord has had enough with evil and wickedness upon the earth. These people are refusing repentance. And so he's come to take their lives. And because the life of the flesh is in the blood, there's going to be a lot of blood flowing. God is now bringing judgment upon the earth, and the blood is flowing like a river, literally in the rivers, in the seas, and from the men, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Did you know that it was just recently that doctors have come to this? The Bible has always said this, but actually, scientists have actually discovered that that's where the life of man lies. It's in the blood. And so with the judgment of all of Satan's followers, the blood is drained, the life is drained from these folks. And it's their own fault because they've rejected the lifeblood that was given on the cross by Jesus Christ. Let's look at the second part of this verse in Leviticus 17:11. It says this, the Lord says this, I have given it, that is the blood, to you. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And of course, we know here in Leviticus in the Old Testament, where he's talking here first about animal sacrifice. But that animal sacrifice was only a pre-shadowing and pictures in the Old Testament of the eventual death of God's own Son on the cross for us. The Lord Jesus Christ giving up his blood to make atonement for our souls. For the scripture says we have not been bought with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ on that cross for you and I. Now, this second thought here in Leviticus 11, 17, 11, really, the heart of Jesus is poured out for us through this blood. And you know what? His heart concerning all of these people at the end losing their lives and all the blood that's going to be flowing is given to us beautifully before he went to the cross. How he feels about this in an unbelievable parallel situation with the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious rulership of the Jewish people who had hardened their hearts, even as the Antichrist and the false prophet and those on the world at the end of time. So I want to take you to those scriptures. And we want to see the heart of God on this, the heart of Jesus Christ in the same situation. And so let's turn to Matthew 23, 34. Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees just before the cross. And he says this, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Those scribes and Pharisees were ready to kill Jesus, the Son of God. And he speaks here because of their attitude and because of their consenting to persecution and doing persecution, actually, that the blood all the way from Abel the first murder on the earth, Cain killed Abel, the two sons of Adam, to the blood of righteous Zacharias. And we remember how it was the scribes and Pharisees that pushed James, the pastor at the church at Jerusalem, Jesus Christ's brother, off the pinnacle of the temple to fall to his death. And so we have the same situation here we have in Revelation. You will drink blood because you have shed the blood of prophets and so forth. But this is how Jesus feels about that. Verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. You won't accept the sacrifice that God's giving you. You won't accept his love. And I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chickens. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as Jesus returns at Armageddon, he will take the Jews that are left, that have accepted him, and they'll be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they'll be saved. And every single one that accepts the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts and their lives, he gathers like a hen gathers their chickens under his wings, and we come to trust under his wings and under his favor, and we praise him for it. And so he's not happy with this blood situation in Revelation 16, because he wants to gather all of them under his wings, but they would not. Instead of repenting, they blaspheme the name of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, we can just thank God so much today, can't we? For the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been purchased. We've been bought with his blood. And we're going to celebrate that now with communion. Let's go ahead and pray before we take communion. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, that instead of drinking blood, we drink grape juice. For you have given us the fruit of the vine instead of blood to drink, in remembrance of your sacrificial gift of blood on the cross. We thank you so much, Lord, for this unspeakable gift that, Lord, you have just given us the joy of the Spirit and your love in such a deep, marvelous way. And, you know, as we are bowed before the Lord this morning, there might be some of you here today that have never accepted Jesus Christ. You've never confess before him that you're a sinner, that you need help. You've never asked him to forgive you of your sins. And brothers and sisters, you know what? You need to do that today to become brothers and sisters in the Lord. And from time to time, what I do as we're bowed before the Lord is I will lead the congregation in what's known as the sinner's prayer. And that is to ask Jesus to come in and save me. And in doing this, we kind of renew our vows before communion. But if you have never accepted the Lord, you can do it right now with us by repeating this prayer and meaning it in your heart. Jesus wants to save you. God says that he gave the blood on the altar for the redemption, the atonement of your soul. It's a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so with that, I'm going to go ahead and say this prayer and ask the congregation to repeat it with me. And if you enter into this prayer, you'll be asking Jesus Christ to save you. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner, and I need your help. Would you please forgive me and come into my life and save me. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thank you, Lord, that I can take communion today and drink the sweet fruit of the vine and have eternal life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This time we'll take communion.